أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين Inshallah, with the help of God, we are going to start a series of discussions on Tafsir of Nahjul Balagha. And we will explore the knowledge which was passed down to Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib by the prophets, peace be on him. There is a hadith which I'm sure all of you have heard from the Prophet who said, "Ana madinatul ilm wa aliyum babuha." I am the city of knowledge, and Ali is the gate to that city. There is no doubt about the authenticity of this hadith among Shi'is and Sunnis. However, there are different interpretations of this hadith. What we understand is that the Prophet, peace be on him, had an encounter with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which no one before him had among the human race. And that encounter gave him a type of knowledge which was unprecedented among human beings. And therefore, with that encounter, with that unveiling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him, which was complete in its type and absolute as far as the human capacity can attain, he became a city of knowledge. Knowledge poured down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his heart. And he became someone who all the prophets would look up to his knowledge about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the type of encounter that the Prophet had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him an unveiling which gave him full knowledge about Allah, about this world. Now, this knowledge, of course, could not be passed down easily to other people. Prophet, peace be on him, might have talked to us about how to make ablution, or how to embark for Hajj, or how when to wage a jihad, for example, or what are the qualities of God in a very simple way. But how could he pass down that knowledge without mediation to ordinary human beings? They could not understand it. So that knowledge needed a gate which could expand on it, which could elaborate it for the people in the best possible way. And in this way, Ali ibn Abi Talib became the gate for this city of knowledge and inherited that knowledge from the Prophet, peace be on him. Now that we are starting to discuss about Nahjul Balagha, we are going through that gate and we are exploring something which would inform us about the knowledge that Prophet received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should know this as Shias, that whatever comes to us or to A'imma in terms of knowledge, in terms of spiritual favor, it all comes through the Prophet. It should not be forgotten that the root for everything in our religion is the Prophet, peace be on him. He was the one who had that huge encounter with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then passed it down to people who deserved it and who had the capacity to receive it. So it is not amazing that this book, Nahjul Balagha, is described as something which is below the speech of the Creator, that is below the Qur'an, but above the speech of other creatures. It's above ordinary communication that we have with each other. And when we come to it, inshallah, you would see that the style, the method, the content, the type of material used in this book is totally different from what comes from other companions. And actually is a signal, is a sign of the vast and multidimensional knowledge that existed in that person who actually uttered these words collected in Nahj al-Balagh. Now, of course, when we talk about Ali, peace be on him, we could see him in two different ways. We could see him as a companion of the Prophet, who was a relative of him as well, and who, when Prophet passed away, who was a young man, who did not desire to become a caliph to the Prophet, because there were older people, more experienced people, like Abu Bakr, like Umar ibn al-Khattab, who deserved to be caliph to rule the Muslim Ummah better than him. They all respected him, they all respected his knowledge. He was a knowledgeable companion of the Prophet, he was a knowledgeable relative of the Prophet. However, he was one among other companions who, of course, did not have that precedence and that experience to be an heir to the authority of the Prophet, and therefore, of course, although everyone respected him, but with all respect, he was put aside, and Abu Bakr was, of course, appointed as caliph, and he was one of the companions. Okay, this is one way of looking at Ali. Peace be on him, or as our Sunni brothers say, Karramallah wajhah, may God honor his face for what he did for Islam. Okay, this is one way of looking at Ali. The other way of looking at Ali is how Quran looks at some very special people, that despite their young age, they receive great knowledge. Even some disciples of some prophets, like for example Yusha, as is mentioned, he is not a companion, he is an heir. He is not someone who would succeed in terms of authority, he is someone who would receive the knowledge after the Prophet to propagate it, to become a gate for that knowledge. Now, if we look at this Ali, this is a totally different Ali. He is a companion among all other companions who never worshipped idols. He was a companion who lived with the Prophet like right from his childhood. Well, all of us know this about Ali, peace be on him. He lived in the house of the Prophet, although he had his own father, Abu Talib, and although he had many other brothers, but due to some poverty that strikes his family, the relatives, the uncles, the nephews decided to take children from Abu Talib, and Ali ibn Abi Talib was taken by the Prophet to his house. So when he was 3-4 years old, he went to the house of the Prophet, and before Prophet becoming a Prophet, he was teaching Ali of what he knew even before revelation. As Amir al-Mu'mineen mentions in Nahj al-Balagha himself, وَكُنْتُ أَتَّبِعُهُ اتَّبَاعَ الْفَصِيلِ أَثَرَ أُمِّهِ. I was following him like a baby camel following his mother. Wherever the Prophet went, I was following him. And every day he taught me one thing, he taught me something of his morality, of his great personality. And I never forgot what he taught me. This is, of course, another person. This is different from, say, another companion like Umar ibn al-Khattab, who even after the Prophet proclaimed his message, was worshipping idol for 6 years and was an enemy of the Prophet. This is a different type of companion, of course. It's a different companion from, say, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who of course very lately placed faith in what the Prophet, peace be on him, had said. Right from the beginning, he was following the Prophet. And no one doubts that he was the most beloved person in the eyes of the Prophet. Although he was young, although he was not as experienced as others were, he was most popular with the Prophet and with those who loved the Prophet. He was the first man who believed in the message of the Prophet, peace be on him. The first man who, although was still a child, 10 years old, Prophet said, this is going to be my successor. And of course, okay, I know the sensitivities of Sunni Shi'i. Our Sunni brothers say this is not successorship in terms of Khilafah and political aspect, but successorship in terms of knowledge. Okay, that's enough. Successorship in terms of knowledge, while he was only 10 years old. He was with the Prophet in all his battles. And it is amazed why he did not get killed in those battles. Because he was always in the forefront. Whenever you wanted to find Ali in a battle, where was he? He was in the first line of the battle. And still, he himself was amazed why he was not killed in those battles. You know that his armor that he wore did not have back, because he never turned his back to his enemy. Usually when they wore armors, they had, of course, when they wanted to run away or to turn back from the enemy, they would have been hit. So the backside was even more important than the front side. But Ali didn't have it, because he didn't need it. Because he never turned his back to his enemy. And still, he mentions for us in Nahjul Balagha himself, that when people got martyred in Uhud, I cried a lot. And I went to the Prophet and said, "Oh Prophet, why did I not get a martyr like others? I love to become a martyr." And Prophet said, "Oh Ali, you will become a martyr, do not worry. But not now, after tribulations and after very difficult tests that you have to endure." And he did, of course. And this is what he mentions in Nahjul Balagha as well. The only battle in which Amir al-Mu'mineen was not present was Ghazwat al-Tabuk, where Prophet went for Rome, towards Romans. And of course, eventually no battle took place. Prophet went there, no battle took place, he came back. However, people started to talk to Ali that, well, how come the big commander of Muhammad, peace be on him, is not going with him to battle? Why Prophet left you behind in Medina? So they so annoyed him that while Prophet was only a few miles away from Medina, he jumped on his horse and went to the Prophet and said, "Oh Prophet, is there anything wrong with me? Why are you not taking you with me to this battle? Because people are talking very much that Prophet is now disappointed from you, you are not the first commander anymore." And the Prophet said, "Ali, Medina has a very critical situation. No one can succeed me, can replace me in Medina, but you." As he said, "La yusluhu al-Madina illa bi aw bik." Medina would not get calm and quiet except either with me or with you. Because what happened, inshallah, in the interpretation of Surah Tawbah, we are coming to the verses about Ghazwat al-Tabuk. The sincere companions went to the Prophet, the hypocrites remained in Medina. And there was the fear of a coup when Prophet was out. So Prophet decided to leave Ali behind. And then this was the occasion in which the Prophet said, Ya Ali, ala tarza an takuna minni bimanzilati Haruna min Musa. Do you not want to be like, for me, do you not like to be like Harun from Musa, for Musa? Because in critical situations, Musa left Harun behind to give order to Banu Israel. And of course we have it in the verses of the Quran. You know, tomorrow is the first of the Hajjah, inshallah, and from tomorrow we have to recite, or even from tonight, these two rak'ah prayer with this special verse, وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى ثَلَاثِينَ لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ. This, the first 10 days of the Hajjah are that 10 days which are mentioned here. أَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ. We completed it with 10 days or 10 nights. فَقَالَ مُوسَى لِأَخِيهِ هَارُونَ. And Musa said to his brother Harun, أُخْلُفْنِي فِي قَوْمِي وَأَصْلِحْ. And make things in order after me. وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. And these nights are the layal and ash, which are mentioned in Surah Fajr. وَالْفَاجْرِ وَالْلَيَالِ ash وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ. Now, this is, of course, when Prophet left Ali behind in a critical situation to put Medina in order. Otherwise, he was all the time with the Prophet. He was like the Prophet in his speech, in his eloquence. And of course, the eloquence that you find in Nahjul Balagha, actually Nahjul Balagha literally means the path of eloquence. And we'll discuss about what Sharif al-Razi has said, why he has compiled this book. He said, I have compiled it because I found it beautiful. It is very eloquent. Not because of the content. Of course the content is important. But Sharif al-Razi himself was a great poet. And if you see during the history, we'll inshallah discuss this, though all those who have interpreted or explained Nahjul Balagha, written books about it, they were themselves poets, because they were fascinated by the type of poetic language that Amir al-Mu'minin always used in his speeches. In his ordinary communication, he used that very poetical language, which was very high in standard. And in this way he was the gate to the knowledge of the Prophet. Now, any branch of Islamic science you explore, you would see that the scholars of that branch, the leaders of that branch, they try to attribute their knowledge to Ali ibn Abi Talib. If you go to philosophers, they say, well, philosophy is a very important science because it goes back to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Look into Nahjul Balagha. It's full of philosophical arguments and demonstrations. If you go to mystics, okay, Ali ibn Abi Talib is head of all mystics. All Sunni tariqahs go back to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Of course, with the exception of Naqshbandis, who are of course, who have a different story. But all Sunni tariqas of Sufis, they try to attribute their tariqa to Ali ibn Abi Talib because he was the gate to the knowledge of the Prophet. They say, our knowledge comes from the Prophet through the gate, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Well, do you want to speak about interpretation of the Quran? Okay. No one dares to speak about Ali ibn Abi Talib. They say Ibn Abbas, because he was the student of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib is above the station to be called an exegete of the Quran. He was someone who actually was, he himself was the interpretation of the Quran. His actions were interpretation of the Quran. You go to poetry, okay, of course, who could compete Ali ibn Abi Talib in this field, and in the field of eloquent type of speech. Jurisprudence, Aqdaakum Ali, the one who knows jurisprudence better than everyone, as the Prophet said, as it is reported by Bukhari, by others, is Ali ibn Abi Talib. Of course. Hadith of the Prophet, traditions of the Prophet, who knows it better than Ali ibn Abi Talib? And it's amazing. Everywhere you look, You see, this is the gate to the knowledge of the Prophet. Deny it or accept it, be a Shia or a Sunni or a Nasibi, you have no way to admit that the gate to that knowledge of the Prophet was Ali ibn Abi Talib. If you explore the history, I mean, you can just talk out of nothing, say, no, the knowledge comes from the companions, there were many people. But when you explore the history, when you go deep into that study, you will see that it is Ali ibn Abi Talib standing above everyone. And one amazing thing, Imam al-Shafi'i, of course, all of you have heard about Imam al-Shafi'i. You know, after the issues of Khilafah and the political arguments that followed, and especially when Muawiyah took power and when Banu Umayyah came to power, they started to degrade Ali ibn Abi Talib. Whoever talked good of Ali ibn Abi Talib was killed. Everyone was obliged, was necessarily, to speak evil of Ali ibn Abi Talib. On all pulpits, people had to curse Ali ibn Abi Talib for 60 years. I mean, this is something that even our children know. It is so obvious from the history that from the time of Muawiyah, the year 40, when he defeated Hassan ibn Ali, or made a compromise, until year 100, where Umar ibn Abdul Aziz abolished the edict, it was compulsory for every khatib of Jumu'ah, after mentioning Allah and Shahada of Allah, La ilaha illallah and Muhammadun Rasulullah, saying, ثُمَّ اللَّعْنُ عَلَىٰ عَلِيَ بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبِ, the curse be on Ali ibn Abi Talib, for 60 years. Now you can imagine what type of society was created against Ali ibn Abi Talib. Who was he? He was a child. He was a stubborn person, going against all the companions of the Prophet. He killed the dearest companions of the Prophet, Talha and Zubair. He fought against the wife of the Prophet, Aisha. He humiliated the dearest companions like Abu Bakr and Umar. I mean, all these rumors, did he pray at all? You have heard when Ali ibn Abi Talib was killed, there was a celebration in Sham, in Syria, and people asked, how was he killed? And they said he was killed when he was praying in the morning Fajr prayer. And they asked, did Ali ibn Abi Talib pray at all? We were told that he did not pray. That's why we were fighting against him. So you see what type of atmosphere was created against him for 100 years. Now, at least for 60 years, the scholars had to censor themselves if they wanted to talk about Ali ibn Abi Talib. Anyone admiring Ali ibn Abi Talib, commending him, was being tortured or killed. You know, many companions of Ali ibn Abi Talib, like Kumail ibn Ziyad, like Miqdad, like Hujr ibn Adi, because they did not stop commending Ali ibn Abi Talib, their tongues were cut, they were killed, they were buried alive. Now, Shafi'i was asked, what is your opinion about Ali ibn Abi Talib? Because it was a controversy. At least in his time, still 60, 70 years after Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had abolished this business of cursing Ali ibn Abi Talib, he was asked, what is your opinion about Ali ibn Abi Talib? He said, what can I say about a person whose merits were hidden by his friends because they were afraid? They couldn't say anything about Ali. If they wanted to say Ali reported a hadith from the Prophet, oh, that was a major crime. How did Ali report the hadith from the Prophet? Did Ali believe in the Prophet at all? You know that some of the Tabi'un, like Hasan al-Basri, when they report hadith from Ali, from the Prophet through Ali ibn Abi Talib, they do not mention Ali ibn Abi Talib. They make the hadith to be mursal. They say, this is reported by Prophet. From whom? We don't know. We don't say anything. Because we can't say anything. So, his friends tried to hide his merits. Who could say that Ali ibn Abi Talib was with the Prophet all the time, was present in all his battles? And his enemies tried to somehow dishonor him, to blemish him for about a century. Now, Shafi'i, this is what Shafi'i says. What should I say about a person whose friends tried to hide his merits because they were fearful, whose enemies tried to blemish him and defame him, and still when you talk about him, everyone commends him? Isn't it? I mean, even nowadays, among our Sunni brothers, when you talk about Ali, he is great. And it's amazing, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that a person, a personality, would have survived through all these propaganda issues. And this is, of course, the realization of the verse in Surah Maryam. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُ لَهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّا. Those who believe and do good, Allah would put their love in the hearts. And this is what has happened. The love of Ali is in every heart. Even in the heart of our Sunni brothers, well, there are always exceptions. There are always exceptions. But his love has come because of what he has done. And this is a miraculous nature of Ali ibn Abi Talib. I have already said this to in some meetings and in some majalis. Once the late Kalim Siddiqui had come to Iran and we were discussing the Shi'i Sunni issue. And he said, I'm a Sunni, you do not expect me that I would not respect Omar and Abu Bakr and Uthman. I do respect them. I respect them, but I love Ali. This is different. He said, whenever I mention Omar, Abu Bakr, Uthman, of course I have respect in my heart. But whenever I mention Ali, tear comes to my eyes. This is the hub, the mawaddah. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُوا لَهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّا. Allah would put their love in the hearts. And of course, you go to Bukhari, you go to Muslim, you would see that the Prophet said, Ya Ali, whoever would not love you has no faith. And big companions say that kunna, in the time of the Prophet, we were testing the faith of the people with their love of Ali or hate of Ali. Whoever hates of Ali, Ya Ali, la yuhibbuka illa mu'min, wa la yubghidhuka illa munafiq. Ya Ali, no one would love you but a faithful, no one would hate you but a hypocrite. And whoever claims to have Islam and they hate Ali ibn Abi Talib, of course they are hypocrites. There's no doubt about it. Okay, enough of Ali, because Ali could not explore further. That's the deep personality of the history of human race, we should know him through what he has said in Nahjul Balagha. Of course, what has been compiled of him in Nahjul Balagha. This is not the complete sayings of Ali ibn Abi Talib, but we only know him through what he has said. Whatever we say doesn't make sense now until we go and explore what is inside Nahjul Balagha. Now, Nahjul Balagha is compiled by a great Sayyid, a great descendant of the Prophet, who was called Al-Sharif Al-Razi, Muhammad ibn Ali Al-Musawi. He was a Sayyid descendant of Imam Musa Al-Kadim alayhi salam, and he died on the turn of the 4th to 5th century, I think year 401 of Islamic calendar. And at his time, he was of course the chief of Talibiyin, the chief of the Sadat, appointed of course by the Caliph as chief of the Sadat. He was a great personality, but his outstanding feature was his knowledge of poetry and eloquence of Arabic language. No one could compete him in this. And it's interesting, he decided to compile a book about the sayings of A'imma and the different aspects of A'imma's life. And when he came to the khutbahs, the sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he was mesmerized. And he decided only to compile this. And with such a sincerity that this has become a book after the Quran for all Shias. Now, he and his brother is more well known than himself, Al-Sharif al-Murtaza, or Sayyid al-Murtaza, who is one of the architects of Shia jurisprudence as we have it today. Both of these were students of Al-Shaykh al-Mufid. Sharif al-Radi and Sharif al-Murtaza were students of Shaykh al-Mufid, who himself was, a great, great jurist and theologian. Now, they have a story. Most of you probably have heard their story. Once, Shaykh al-Mufid saw in the dream that Fatima al-Zahra, peace be on her, came to her school, to his school, holding the hands of Hassan and Hussein alayhim as-salam, and they were children. She came to Shaykh al-Mufid. She offered the two boys and said, Ya Shaykh, allimhum al-fiqh. Shaykh, teach these boys jurisprudence, fiqh, knowledge of religion. He woke up in the morning and he was very amazed. What's the meaning of this dream? Fatima al-Zahra bringing Hassan and Hussein to me, telling me, teach these two boys knowledge of religion, deep knowledge of religion, fiqh. Well, he went to school, and it was still in the morning that a very, very noble lady came in. And she was holding the hands of two boys. And exactly the same sentence. It came to Shaykh al-Mufid. Of course, the lady was known to Shaykh al-Mufid. She was a very prominent lady who had lost her husband, of course, from Talibin as well. She came to Shaykh al-Mufid and said, Ya Shaykh, allimhum al-fiqh. Shaykh, teach these two boys fiqh. And these two boys were no one but Sayyid Razi and Sayyid Murtaza, these two brothers. And that is why, throughout his life, Shaykh al-Mufid treated these two students, Sayyid Razi and Sayyid Murtaza, with special attention and special respect. Because what he saw in the dream, that Fatima al-Zahra was bringing Hassan and Hussein, alayhum salam, he actually analyzed that these two boys should be very respectful in the eyes of the Prophet, peace be on him, and in the eyes of Fatima al-Zahra, peace be on her. So, and you see how they became. I mean, one of them is Sayyid al-Radi, who has actually compiled for us the second book of Shia, the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and the other one was Sayyid al-Murtaza, who was an architect of Shia theology and jurisprudence. So this is just a glimpse of who the author was. Of course, he had his own merits. None of the ulama at his time would ever have laid their eyes on leadership of Talibin or anything so far as he was alive. And everyone would have deferred to his knowledge of Arabic language, poetry, and traditions that he had compiled. Of course, before him, many people tried to compile the sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib. It is reported from Mas'udi, Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Mas'udi, the very famous historian, that, al-Mas'udi lived much before Sayyid al-Radi, and he says people have recorded more than 480 sermons from Ali ibn Abi Talib. Of course, all these sermons were not written and read out. They were just poured out of that great soul and personality of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And they were so eloquent. I mean, usually you don't write khutbahs when you go to Salatul Jummah or something, and we don't have khutbahs of other companions written down. They were so eloquent that people just remembered them. They didn't need to write down. They just remembered them. It was like poetry that you could remember. And I will mention what Ibn Abi al-Hadid has said. Sorry, how? We have to finish 8:45, isn't it?
Nine-ish,
okay.
Do you think people want to ask questions or we can carry on?
I don't know. I prefer not. Anyhow. Now, he says that about more than 480 khutbah sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib are recorded by people, and this is before Sayyid al-Razi. Of course, here in Nahjul Balagha we have about 240 khutbahs. So half of the khutbahs which were recorded from Ali ibn Abi Talib. And many people had tried to collect and compile those khutbahs and sermons in other books before Sharif al-Razi. The first person who did this was Nasr ibn Mazahim, who was present in the Battle of Saffin with Ali ibn Abi Talib. And his book is, of course, still with us. Hisham ibn Sa'ab al-Kalbi, the very, very great genealogist, has compiled a book on sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Abu Mikhnaf, who had written the story of Ashura as well, he had compiled a book on the khutbahs and sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib. And many other people, the most prominent one, Jahiz, who is someone to which everyone actually defers to his knowledge of Arabic language and poetry. He is the final authority. But when he comes to the sermons of Ali ibn Abi Talib, he's just a student. He just compiles them. And interestingly enough, those people who have explained these khutbahs, most of them were Sunnis, not Shias. But people of eloquence and people of Arabic literature who have done it. One of our contemporary scholars who have written an explanation on Nahjul Balagha is, of course, Muhammad Abduh, the very famous Egyptian scholar. And if you want to get an impression of the personality of Sayyid al-Razi, you better read the introduction that he has written to his explanation on Nahjul Balagha. There are lots of sermons in Nahjul Balagha who, of course, criticize the companions. Criticize Abu Bakr and Umar. And you would like to know how these Sunni scholars have treated these khutbahs. And it's amazing, they haven't said anything, they have just explained and passed. Because they were so mesmerized by the eloquence of how these words were put together. Now, because these criticism of companions of the Prophet are in Nahjul Balagha, then of course you would expect that many people have criticized Nahjul Balagha itself, that is this something really coming from Ali ibn Abi Talib? Because we know that in the Sunni theology you could not have a contradiction between the companions. I mean, Ali ibn Abi Talib criticizing Abu Bakr and Umar, you could not have this. Of course, we could say, why not, if Ali ibn Abi Talib killed Talha and Zubayr, who were one of the 10 most prominent companions of the Prophet, how could he not criticize another two? I mean, we have to be realistic. In the history, this has happened. Ali ibn Abi Talib had killed some of the companions. He was killed by others. The companions killed Uthman, isn't it? If this happened, then why shouldn't we have a type of consistent theology about this issue? That if they fought each other, if they killed each other, why did they not criticize each other? As Ali was criticized by other companions, he had criticized other companions as well. He had the right to do it, and they had the right to do it. They criticized Ali, he criticized them. This type of nice and neat hierarchy of the Prophet, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and then these are intact, you could not touch them. There's no criticism of them. Then you come to other companions, they are all holy as well. This did not exist in the history. This is just a hollow thought. I mean, to be realistic, we know that what happened after the Prophet. We are not talking about who should have been a successor to the Prophet or not. That's a theoretical issue. But the historical facts would tell us that this was not the case. The companions had disagreements, had fights against each other. And this is what has happened. And this has been reflected into Nahjul Balagha. So why should we say that this is a fabrication? Ali ibn Abi Talib did not say that, did not speak in this manner. Now, there is a very interesting argument by a Sunni scholar who had written the most famous and most wholesome explanation of Nahjul Balagha, Ibn Abi al-Hadid al-Mu'tazili. Ibn Abi al-Hadid started to write Nahjul Balagha in year 644 and he finished 649. So he spent 5 years. He was a poet, he was a historian, he was a traditionist, he was a jurist, so he was completely aware of what was the root of the belief among the belief, different type of beliefs among the Muslims. And yet still he explains all these khutbahs and he says all are from Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, some people say that all these Nahjul Balagha is written by Sayyid Razi. Sharif al-Razi has written all these and have attributed it to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Well, this is just nonsense, of course, with due respect to those who say it. Well, I don't think many respectable people would think so, because most of these khutbahs appear in the books written before Sayyid al-Razi. So this is just something for the sake of argument that some people would say. Now, Ibn Abi al-Hadid says that there are some people who doubt the authenticity of some of the khutbahs in Nahjul Balagha. You see, he was not a Shi'i, but he had a zeal for the eloquence which was here in Nahjul Balagha. He says some people say have criticism about some of the khutbahs, and they say they doubt it, that it's from Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says we have two possibilities. One, that all these khutbahs here in Nahjul Balagha are fabrications. And two is that some of them are fabrications. Okay, we don't have third one. The third one is that there's no Nahjul Balagha at all. Probably. I mean, if you want to imagine it. But there are only these two possibilities. Either all the khutbahs and the statements in Nahjul Balagha are fabrications, or some of them. He said, if you say all of them are fabrications, you have actually made yourself a radical. You have mocked yourself. Because we know that these khutbahs have appeared in books long, long before Sayyid al-Razi. Some of them, not all of them. Now, if you say some of these khutbahs and statements are fabrications, not all of them, then I tell you, you don't know anything about Arabic language. Because if you know Arabic language, you see the style, you know that this is not something that could be imitated by anyone. All the khutbahs in Nahjul Balagha have the same style, same solid type of eloquence, that you, a person of knowledge of Arabic language would know about it. And you cannot find anything in Nahjul Balagha which differed in the style from other parts. And he said, it's like the Qur'an. When you see a verse of the Qur'an, you realize that this is Qur'an. Even if you see it in other books, you realize that this is not the same type of style and language used in the book. And he said, if you see a piece of Nahjul Balagha anywhere, you can recognize it. Well, of course, not us, because we don't know Arabic language very well. He was the scholar of these Arabic languages. If you see a piece of Nahjul Balagha anywhere, you can find it, that it is from Nahjul Balagha. And he says that you go to the books of poetry of the old great poets, even poets of Jahiliyyah, like Abu Nawas, like Abu Tamam, you have seen that very famous poets have read those poetry, and they have just pointed to some of them, and they have said, this is not from Abu Nawas. And they have omitted it from the book. Why they have done so? Because they could understand Abu Nawas with that type of poetry could not have composed this one. This is different. Like, for example, in Iran, many, many different poetries were added to Hafez anthology, Diwan of Hafez. And later scholars have omitted them. They said, Hafez could have spoken like this. This is not Hafez standard. And they have omitted. He said that exactly you could say the same thing about Nahjul Balagha. And when you go through it, you cannot omit anything. It's all the same thing. And then at the end he says, وَأَنْتَ إِذَا تَعَمَّلْتَ نَهْجَ الْبَلَاغَ. If you reflect in Nahjul Balagha, you would see that this is the same water coming from one watershed. وَنَفَسًا وَاحَدًا. It's the same breath coming out everywhere. وَأُسْلُوبًا وَاحَدًا. It's the same method everywhere you could find it. It is كالقرآن العزيز. It's just like the Qur'an. أَوَّلُهُ كَوَسَطِهِ. The beginning is like the middle. وَأَوْسَطُهُ كَآخَرِهِ. The middle is like the end. You cannot omit any verse. And wherever you see any verse of the Qur'an, you can differentiate between these verses. So, we have Sunni scholars who are very strong about Nahjul Balagha and all the khutbahs mentioned in it. Now, many explanations have written about Nahjul Balagha. Fakhruddin al-Razi, Imam al-Mushakkikin, as he is told, the leader of the doubtful, or the leader of suspicious people, because he was very suspicious about everything. If you go to his tafsir, he puts a question mark above everything. And then he tries to answer it, of course. But the answers sometimes are not convincing. The questions are very strong, very good. He's a good mushakkak, but not a good person who could answer those doubts. Okay. Of course, other people have answered them very nicely. Now, he doesn't doubt Nahjul Balagha, of course. And he has written an explanation about Nahjul Balagha. And he was not a Shia. Bayhaqi, Ibn Maytham Bahrani, Shaykh Muhammad Abdul, more than 50 explanations are written about Nahjul Balagha, as I mentioned, the most famous one is Ibn Abil Hadid's explanation, which is 20 volumes. Now, this was an introduction I wanted to mention, but I want to mention one other thing. And that is the difficulty that we face in going to embark on a study of Nahjul Balagha. The difficulty is that Sayyid al-Razi was not concerned about meaning and content very much. He was concerned about the eloquence and language. So wherever he found something beautiful, he just collected and added to his book. So you would see that amidst a khutbah about mystical concepts and understanding, there is a khutbah about war afterwards. Something coming about Khawarij, for example. Then something coming about the description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not an organized book. And he himself mentions. Even sometimes he mentions one hadith twice. And he mentions in the introduction that if you see such a thing, forgive me, because I might have forgotten that I already put this in my book. So I'm so fascinated with it that I put it again. And therefore, the book is not organized. It is not subject-wise put into chapters. It's only three. It has three parts: the sermons, the letters, and shorter statements or aphorisms that are reported from Ali ibn Abi Talib. In this, okay, in these three chapters, it's organized. But otherwise, there's no organization for the book. And if we want to start going through Nahjul Balagha right from the beginning of it, from the first khutbah to the last, you see that we come into different areas and we get different feelings. And one very interesting thing is said about Ali ibn Abi Talib. Sayyid Razi mentions this, and he says, I have been discussing this with many of my friends, and all of us were fascinated. And that is, you read some of these khutbahs. He talks about fear of God, abstinence, asceticism. And you think that this is a person who has never ever come out of a cave. He has lived there. He has been a mystic for several years. He didn't have any social life. And then you come to a khutbah. He writes a letter to Malik Ashraf, for example, about how you should govern Egypt. You think that this is a politician, this is a social scientist who has lived all his life studying about these issues. When he speaks about Egypt, one is amazed how much knowledge Ali ibn Abi Talib has about Egypt. He never visited Egypt, of course. But the knowledge that he has about Egypt is science, is civilization, whatever. You say, well, this is a man who doesn't know much about mysticism and concepts of God, and he has been a politician. Then you come, when he talks about war, fighting, the techniques of fighting, you say, this is an army commander. He always has been in the fighting and he doesn't know anything about other issues. And this is the amazing thing about Ali ibn Abi Talib. He is a contradiction. That's why we cannot explore him. He has brought different aspects of humanity into one soul. And you will see he is a mystic, he is a jurist, he is a philosopher, he is a warrior, he is a leader, a ruler, and all these. And you see when he speaks about any of these, he speaks as someone who is completely dedicated all his life into these issues. And when we want to go through Nahjul Balagha, of course we are amazed. Suddenly we are at a very, very high top level of Irfan, talking about descriptions and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how we can go near to him. And then suddenly we come, he talks about Jamal and Aisha and other issues in the world. How come? I mean, how could you go from that high place to that very low land of warring, fighting against the widow of the Prophet and all these issues? So this is another difficulty. Now, I would welcome any suggestion about how we have to study this book. I have decided that we go through the first khutbah because that's very important. And although it's very difficult, and for me to understand and explain, and for you to receive my explanation, but since this is a very important khutbah and Sayyid al-Razi has put it in the beginning of the book, and it's a long khutbah of course, but it covers many, many different issues and aspects. So we will cover the first khutbah, and then inshallah we'll decide how, with what method, we have to study the rest of the book, or we continue. Of course, we could not finish this book anyhow, but continue with this series of talks inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ala
right in the beginning, you were talking about some ideas, some nawafil of Zilhajj.
Mm-hmm.
Could you just explain that first, please?
Yeah, first of all, the first 9 days of Zilhajj distinguished for fasting. There are great merits for fasting the first 9 days of Zilhajj. Of course, you know that the tenth day is haram because it's Eid al-Adha. And ninth day, of course, you are always in doubt. Although it's good to fast on the ninth day, but you are always in doubt whether this is Arafah or this is Eid. So if there is no doubt about it, the first 9 days are very important to fast, especially the first day tomorrow. Is tomorrow the first day of the Hajj? Or yeah, tomorrow, isn't it? Because today was 29th, I think, of Dhul-Qa'dah, and I think it was 29th day. So tomorrow is the first of Dhul-Hajj. So especially the fast of tomorrow is very, very important. And they say that the fast tomorrow would equal 80 months of fasting. So 80 years old people who haven't fasted at all, they can fast tomorrow and that would compensate for the whole life. Okay. And they say that these 9 days of fasting would somehow equal to the lifelong fast in terms of the reward that you receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then there is salat every night, 2 rak'ahs. The first rak'ah and the second rak'ah, the same thing. Fatihatul Kitab, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, and the ayah that I mentioned, وَوَعَدْنَا مُوسَى ثَلَاثِينَ لَيْلَةً وَأَتْمَمْنَاهَا بِعَشْرٍ. I think it's Surah A'raf, isn't it? Yeah. This is the other one. I don't remember, unfortunately. But I can find it for you. There is a dhikr to be mentioned every day, which is very short but very, very important, and lots of merits is mentioned for it, and it's like La ilaha illallahu adad al-layali wa-duhur, which is mentioned in Mafatihul Janan. You can find it there. It's just a few lines, and there are some other things mentioned in Mafatih as well, some other du'as, and there's a du'a reported from Jesus, peace be on him, for the first 10 days of the Hajj, which you can also find in Mafatihul Janan. So that's it, inshallah. I hope those who can fast, pray for others, because they are going to receive great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those who couldn't fast, probably, inshallah, they could do the salat, they could do those azkar, and inshallah, receive blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay.